Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of John, chapter number 13 this evening. John chapter 13. While you're turning there, of course, many things happening this week, both in the church and also all around us related to Easter, Resurrection Sunday. We have mentioned the breakfast on Friday. The men do a breakfast once a quarter or so. This is a family breakfast, and you might hear it's called the Good Friday breakfast. We're not saying we agree that's when he was crucified, but it is a time where people do take off of work and they're available, and I don't think it's ever a wrong time to think about the crucifixion and what the Lord's done for us. And so that's what that's all about, just to make sure. I mean, nobody's complained or said anything. I just want to make sure it's understood, you know, where we're coming from on that. But John chapter 13, we're going to read, a passage of scripture. So I'm going to read, break it up into two parts, and we'll refer to the other parts as needed as we go. But in chapter 13, verse 1, he says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and he went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded." Now go down to verse number 10. It says, "Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." Lord, help us now. So we take a look at your scriptures tonight. I pray that you'd help me to rightly divide the word of truth, and that you would use it to speak to our hearts in a very special way. You know what that is. You know what each of us need from you tonight. You know what our church as a whole needs from you tonight. And so I'm trusting the Holy Spirit to take the word of God and get me out of the way. Just take the word of God and do the work that only you can do, and that only even you know that needs to be done. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. John 13 here gives some details of the events surrounding what's commonly called the Last Supper. This is all part of those hours and, you know, days and then hours prior to the crucifixion of Jesus. And these events here happen just hours before Jesus would be taken from the Garden of Gethsemane and crucified. He knew here, it's very clear in verse number 1, he knew that his hour was come. He knew what was about to happen. And it records something very touching there, right in the last phrase of verse number 1, just to note, it says he loved them unto the end. Amen. And I was thinking about that. I mean, there's a lot that's packed into that, but I think one evidence of it was the fact that he was with them, even knowing exactly what was going to take place. I mean, think about it, right in that crowd that was there, those immediate 12 that had been called and that had followed him, one of them was a devil and was going to betray him. That's even acknowledged in this passage. One of them was going to deny him. That was Simon Peter. And yet he was right there with them to the very end. If you think about from a man's standpoint, if someone was in his situation that knew exactly what was about to happen to him, being arrested and put on trial, if you will, and then beaten and then mocked and put to death on the cross, I don't know that I would have it about me to sit there and eat with my close friends, if you just think of it that way. But he loved them to the end. He knew they needed him. He knew they needed him right till the very point that they took him, and there he was, and there he was with them. And so this is one of the accounts then of some of the events surrounding the what's called the Last Supper, that last time there as part of the Passover observance. And just as a note, the four Gospels, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they act in harmony with one another. Don't ever look at them and go, well, this one says this about this event, and this one says this about this event. Remember, the Lord, the Holy Spirit inspired four men to write four accounts that are to be taken in harmony with one another, not competing with one another. When I teach students, sometimes teaching the New Testament, like a New Testament survey course, one thing I'll do when we get to the Gospels, I'll do a little exercise with them. I'll have three or four, depending on the size of the room or and what would be appropriate. I'll have them come up and I'll have them stand in different parts around the podium. Like if we did that in here, have maybe three or four people come up, one stand in front, one stand on this side, one behind it. And I tell them, all right, now describe to me what you see. And you know, they'll stand there and they'll say, well, I see this. I see your Bible laying there, your notes. And they'll say things like it's slanted this way and on this side. And then on the front, I'll say, tell me what you see. And they'll describe something else about the trim and all of those things. And once you go through that, I'll look at the class and go, did any of them lie? They go, no. Why? What were they doing? They were describing the same thing, but from different perspectives and from different viewpoints. And you know what? From all of their descriptions, you could put it together and see the whole picture. You could do it that way. And that's just a weak attempt, probably, to try to help illustrate how the Lord used these four men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to write the account of the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that we can look at it and see a complete picture. John would say in John 21, he says, and there were also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So God chose intentional redundancy, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He chose intentional redundancy instead of volume to paint the full picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If he had filled this room up with books about what he did, you know what? You'd never read it. We have a hard enough time making ourselves read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But he knew exactly what we needed. He knew how to communicate it. And so I say all that to say this, never doubt any of the accounts as they're given in any way. Realize the Lord has inspired a perspective, a piece of the picture that we can take a look at, a brushstroke in the portrait that we can study and that we can examine. You put them all together, you get the complete picture that he wanted. And here in John's account of this last meal together, this last supper, he focuses on a very personal aspect of the event. And it's also a customary thing. It's cultural. I'll say this right now. If you look at this and you go, this seems odd, just remember this was a different culture and a different world as far as how they looked at these things than you and I might think. But he used the washing of his disciples' feet. Now, down south, where I'm from, in western North Carolina, in the mountains, and not just there, it's actually something a little big. In the mountains, they just are about the only place to handle snakes, but this is something that you see in other places. There are churches that will observe foot washing as an ordinance. You say, well, what in the world does that mean? That means, like, tonight, we're going to observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, which we believe clearly has been given for us to follow as a pattern, to remember the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood. There are churches that will wash one another's feet as part of a church service. You said, how do I stay out of that church right there? That's something that's foreign to most of us. I didn't grow up in a church that actively did that. I think there might have been one point in their history where they might have, but I firmly look at that as what he did here as has been looked at for centuries as He's showing it as an example of some things. He's teaching us some things through this event. It seemed like an odd order of events for the disciples. Not the concept of washing someone's feet because the roads were dusty and sandals and different types of footwear that they would have. It was a necessary thing, but they had a problem with it. At least some of them did, expressed by Simon Peter, maybe just him. But it says in verse 6, "Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet." Now he thought probably he was being, you know, conscientious here. Like, wait a second. Now the Lord touches on it later. He says, if you call me master and Lord and you do well, because that's who I am. And maybe Peter was trying to jump ahead of things and say, Lord, you shouldn't be the one doing this. But he was messing with, he was hindering the lesson that the Lord was trying to teach. And the Lord rebuked him for it. And so it was, in at least some of their estimations, Peter's in particular, highly unusual what was happening, that the one that they looked to as master and Lord in verse number 13 would stoop to wash their feet. If anything, it should have been a reverse. The roles should have been reversed. Peter would look back, no doubt, on these events later and appreciate much more what happened in this moment. Jesus told them, he says, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. So there's going to be things. And if you read, now we don't have time to go through every detail of this, but if you read some of the writings of these men and see some of the things that they said later on, you realize they look back and realize, oh, he's teaching us some things that were a little different than what we realized he was teaching on that night when he stooped to washing the disciples' feet. Much happened in that night that was intended for a help and a lesson, not just to the disciples, but to us all. Amen. I want you to notice, first of all, the Savior's example here. His example, he clearly stated that it was an example, verse number 15. He says, for I've given you an example. So there's something here that he was picturing, that he was showing, that was to be caught. The entire event to them, the entire event was a reminder to them of who he truly is. Amen. If you look at it in verse number 3, he reminded them, he says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. He was from God. Amen. He was God, John chapter number 1. And he was there in their midst. But the Bible then, it says, he goes further. It says that he laid aside his garments. And so that which was befitting of him, he laid to the side, and instead he girded himself, verse 4, as a servant. And so he laid aside that which was rightfully his, that which he rightfully had a claim to, and instead he girded himself as a servant. Amen. You see, they would, I think, pick up on this later. In the book of Philippians, chapter number 2, I'll read it to you, but in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, we're told this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He told them, he said, I've done for an example to you. And then in Philippians chapter 2, he said, we're reminded, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, what is that? Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He laid aside that which was rightfully his, just like he did here in this room, that garment that was rightfully befitting of him, he laid it to the side. Well, the Bible says he made himself of no reputation, and then he went further and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Do you see what he showed them here in this very simple example in John chapter 13? He showed them exactly who he was, the one that laid aside that which was rightfully his and humbled himself to become a servant and to become obedient unto death, even the Bible says, the death of the cross. We preached this morning with the Lord's help about being confronted by Calvary, and when the realization of the cross hits home, it reminds us of our guilt, but it also, for the believer, it challenges us to serve. When we're confronted with it, we're reminded of this, that the price that was paid on the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ is far greater than anything that you or I could ever comprehend. Amen. The most that we can ever pretend to do is to try to get some sort of understanding of it, is to liken it under the value of a man's life. We think about noble things that happen. We can think about a soldier in battle jumping on a grenade or something for his comrades and think, man, what a sacrifice. He gave his life to sacrifice as a sacrifice for his comrades. Or we could think about a dad maybe laying his life on the line to protect his family. And that's the most that we can kind of rationally attach to what Jesus did on the cross. But do you understand what he did was far greater than that? He laid aside, he left the glory of heaven. Amen. To come to this sin-cursed world. To take upon himself the garments of a servant. Right. Why? So that he could become obedient unto death. The Bible says, even the death of the cross. Amen. You see, he was showing them that here just hours before he would be taken up to Golgotha and be placed and be put to death there on the cross. He was showing them, he was reminding them who he was, the one that laid aside that which was rightfully his, and he took upon him the form of a servant, and he did so on behalf of you and for me and for them there in that room. He became obedient, the Bible tells us, unto death, even the death of the cross, even the shameful death, even the violent death, even the unusual death of the cross. He became obedient to that, and he didn't have to. He left the glory of heaven to go through all of that, and he did that for you and for me. Peter thought it was a big deal that their master, their Lord, their leader there in the room would do that. He thought it was reversed and out of order. How much more out of order were things really when he would really get a glimpse of it and understand what Jesus had fully done? The example, the Savior's example, he humbled himself to wash the feet of the disciples, but this was but a picture of him humbling himself to become obedient unto death. On this earth, he laid aside his garments that were rightfully in his. In heaven, he laid aside all the glory that was rightfully his. On this night that we're reading about in John chapter number 13, he knew everything that was going to happen. He said he knew, verse 1, that his hour had come. He knew everything that was going to happen. He knew his hour was come. He knew who would betray him. In that room, he knew who would deny him. But the Bible says he loved them unto the end. Imagine that playing out. It's made abundantly clear in the passage here, he knew exactly who everyone was in that room. And yet, for every one of them, if you follow the sequence of events as are recorded here, if you follow it and go, I mean, verse 26, Judas Iscariot still in the room. And that seems to indicate that when he laid aside his garment, he took upon him the cloak of a servant. You know what he did? He went around to even Judas Iscariot and washed his feet as a humble servant. He went to Peter, who he knew would deny him. He told him he was going to deny him three times, and he still humbled himself to wash his feet. You and I, boy, we would have a hard time after the fact knowing if somebody treated us like that after the fact, we'd have a hard time doing that. He knew every detail of it, and yet he still did it. He followed through. He loved them, the Bible says, unto the end. In doing this, he became our example. Philippians, again, as we read, it says this, let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in you. There's a lot of things to look at here, and we're going to touch on some more things in a minute, but I think that one thing that rides through every part of this story is the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was sitting here watching folks sing. We should take turns. Let every one of you get to sit up here and watch the congregational singing. You would appreciate it even more than I think you probably even do now. And I was watching it, and I thought, you know, it's a neat thing to see folks come together on a Sunday night. And, you know, you start thinking about it, man, how what a blessing that it is. And the very song betrays the unity. What I mean is, if folks are at odds with each other, you don't sing together very well. And how is that preserved? How is that taken care of? It starts here by let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, he's never asked me once to humble myself more than he humbled himself. So, well, what if I'm wronged? Well, look at what he dealt with. One that would deny him, one that would betray him. Those, you go on further, those that would spit in his face and those that would pierce his side and all of those things. And yet he hung there on the cross between heaven and earth and he said this, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Amen. You know how you maintain that in a church? It's when a group of people let this mind be in you. It's not man-made, because man will always mess it up. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know how we maintain it in a home? It's the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you. Have the mind of Christ, because it will always lead to a humility that mirrors the humility that he showed, the ultimate humility that he showed when he came to this earth and died on the cross. So we see there our Savior's example. The second thing we see is the cleansing of the disciples. Peter, we read some of it. Peter, you know, did what Peter does. He speaks up boldly. You know, we like to give these guys a hard time, but what if the Lord, for some reason, chose to have a preserved record of the things that you said on a day-to-day basis recorded in Scripture? I always hesitate to go too hard on these fellows. You know, Doubting Thomas, we call him Doubting Thomas. And I hesitate to go too hard on these fellows because, one, I know me, and two, I don't want to be embarrassed when I see them one day in heaven. You know, run into Peter and he said, "You said what about me?" You know, Thomas, you called me what? I mean, let's compare notes. What did you do for the Lord, you know? But the Lord did record it for us, and it's for a reason. It's to help us. And Peter was reluctant to it, but the Lord made it clear to him. He was not doing something here just to be nice. He was doing something here that was a picture to teach them something. And really, it's summarized in verse number 10. Jesus saith to him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all." When one would take a bath in that day, there were, you know, you hear like the Oriental custom, like the custom of the day that would have, you know, included their area and region. There were baths and all that people could use to get clean. When someone would cleanse themselves in that way, they would be clean all the way, but when you left and you go home, you walk and your feet still get dusty or dirty. You might be clean you're clean, but the feet still need to be washed. And he alludes to that concept here when he says, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all." He was, when one had been cleansed, they did not need a full cleansing, but they needed to rid themselves of the dust that they collected in their daily walk. You know, there's a lot of things that I lived in fear of when I was a child. One of them was walking through the pile of dirt that my mom had just swept up on the kitchen floor. And you're laughing because you know what I'm talking about. You know, sweep, and as soon as I would start that way, "Don't walk through, you know, don't walk through this." Why? Because people don't like stuff tracked through their house. Of course, in that case, you don't want what she had done to be disrupted until she got it cleaned up. Well, folks didn't want dust all over the house either. So you might have been clean, but still needed the feet washed. See, it was a reminder. It was a reminder that there's the cleansing, But then there is that which comes in contact with this world day in and day out that we need to be rid of. Peter was dealing with this, and the Lord was dealing with it in Peter. In John chapter 15 and verse 3, this is a couple chapters over, and it's not that long after this event took place as Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he says this, "Now ye are clean." Now, you think they got it? I think probably things started to connect. It says, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." You go on in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." You see, the work of the Savior is always a cleansing work. Amen. You know, when you meet with him, you know what he wants to do? Clean you up. Amen. In every way. You know, when a sinner is in need of salvation, you know what he wants to do? Clean them up. Amen. You know, we sing the song, are you washed in the blood? You've been to Jesus for his cleansing power. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And so what he wants to do, he wants to clean you up. When you get saved, there's a cleansing that takes place, you can say, and there's a forgiveness that takes place. So we're cleansed when we're saved. After that, there's no longer a need for a full cleansing, but we do still come in contact with this world. Our feet still get dusty. There's still a thing that in this flesh we need to have dealt with and be rid of. And you know what? I'm glad that he cleans us, aren't you? I'm glad that he uses his word to clean us and to wash us out. Every now and then, preaching and you get done preaching and somebody will say something about, you know, I was convicted because, you know, or whatever. It's happened to all of us. Happens to the preacher while he's preaching. I'll tell you that right now. And it happens to all of us. What's happening? The word of God's knocking some dust off that needs to get knocked off. He does that work. I think it's interesting that it's John who the Lord used to write this account in John chapter 13. Also said this in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. The Lord used him to write this. He says, if we, talking here to save people now, people that are his, that are bound for heaven. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and catch the last phrase, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, preacher, you're saved, right? You're going, absolutely. You've been cleansed, right? Absolutely. But, oh, as I walk through this sin-cursed world, I need the dust knocked off every now and then. So that the relationship can be where it needs to be, so that the communication can be where it needs to be. He's cleansed me, but I'm glad for 1 John 1, 9. I'm glad for the water of the Word of God that cleans and cleanses and scrubs, and the Holy Spirit will take it and he'll get in the nooks and the crannies and he'll search us out as we allow him to and ask him to. Why? Because he seeks to cleanse his disciples just as he did here on this night. We're about to, here in a few minutes, we'll observe the Lord's Supper. That's for saved people. People who've trusted Christ. And the idea is to confront them with the cross. The broken bread is a picture of it's a picture of the broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he gave himself for us. That juice, a picture of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he paid the price for our sins. And in that, here's what is said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. It says, but let a man examine himself. What is he examining? Well, we need to see where we need to be cleaned, where we need to be cleansed. Let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the way that the church at Corinth was observing the Lord's Supper, there was no examining happening. It was a party is what they had turned it into. Right. And he said, when you do it, you need to do it worthily. In other words, you observe it in a manner that is fitting with the picture that is being presented. And when you do it worthily, it provides an opportunity for one to examine themselves. Every now and then, see people, I've had people come that get a little worried about that, and I appreciate it, actually. Like, you know, it's almost like a penance thing that they feel like, you know what, if I'm not sinless. No, the point is to use it as a time of self-reflection as to where we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he has already done for us. You know, in my flesh, I'm not worthy for anything. But we can observe it in a worthy manner. It's an adverb, not an adjective. Worthily. We can observe it in a worthy manner. And when we do so, do you know what it does? It allows us to fulfill 1 Corinthians 11:28. He says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. You know what God, what Jesus does? He cleans people up. The sinner in need of salvation, you know what he wants to do? Clean them up. The saint that's gotten a little dusty from this sin-cursed world, you know what he wants to do? He wants to clean us up. So that he can present us to himself spotless. That's what he said in Ephesians chapter number 5. And then we'll finish up here quickly the position of the disciples. In verse 16, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. One day, not too long after this, the reality of what he was showing them was going to hit home. And they were going to understand what he left in order to humble himself, to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And they were going to realize the one that we called Master and Lord, I'm not greater than he is. He was willing to humble himself in such a way, then who am I when he calls upon me to humble myself in such a way? That means there's, in his service, there should be nothing beneath me. Whatever needs to be done, whatever he calls upon me to do, should be what I am willing to yield to do. Why? Because the servant is not greater than his Lord. As Peter would go out and preach and deal with the things that he would deal with, he even spend time in jail, no doubt it would echo through his mind, the servant is not greater than his Lord. As James would be imprisoned and then put to death by Herod, no doubt somewhere along the line there as he was approaching that time, the echo through his mind would be this, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Even a Thomas who history says went out and served the Lord and went east and preached and was no doubt killed as a martyr from what tradition says at least, but as he served, no doubt as he was dealing with untold things that you and I will find out in heaven, and it's echoing through his mind, the servant is not greater than his Lord. One time I got laughed at for my stance of being a Christian. Listen, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Say, well, I'm afraid to let my friends know who I am. Listen, the servant is not greater than his Lord. And he used all of that on this night to show them and to teach them this one great truth. There are arguments, if you again take and you piece together the accounts of this night, you'll find out there are arguments among the disciples about who should be greatest. You think they felt pretty silly later on when they really it hit home and they understood that the servant is not greater than his Lord. You know what a church needs? You know, it needs a bunch of people who realize the servant is not greater than his Lord. That's the key to harmony. That's really the key to the congregational singing being what it is and things like that, is to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Lord, thank you for the day.